To those of you wherever you are, we'll go ahead and begin. We were looking at John chapter 6. We've looked at that for the last few weeks. And there we saw that there is an emphasis on life. And the Lord spoke of his being, in fact, that he came down out from heaven. And he came down and he is the bread of life. He's not only the bread of life, he's also said that he's the living bread that came down out from heaven, and he has life in himself. And he instructs them, that the Jews that he's speaking to there, that they will have to partake of him as a person. He uses the illustration of his body, his flesh, and his blood. You had to devour his flesh, you had to munch on his flesh and enjoy, you had to, and also you had to drink his blood. But it represented himself as a person. They would have to be involved with him. And so we do see there the two sides of the preposition in, one being the result of regeneration, where Christ is in them, and that related to drinking his blood, partaking of him, but they had to have him within them, and that related to eternal life. So around five times, John records the words of the Lord Jesus speaking of eternal life in chapter 6. But he's the bread of life. And so besides being speaking of eternal life, he's the source of life. He's the bread of life. And so they would have to partake of him to have this life. But on the other side of it, you would have them being in them as well. And he brings that out later on. Later as he speaks of this towards the end of the chapter. And so in verse 56, he said, the one munching on my flesh and drinking my blood dwells in me. He said, he's in me and I in him. And so you do have the two sides of that. The Lord spoke those words much more succinctly, to the disciples in 14:20, where he spoke of in that day when the Holy Spirit would come, that in that day they would know by experience that he is in them and they are in him. But not only that, he's also in the Father. And so throughout the discourses, and as we move through the discussions with the Jews in these chapters, we see that he emphasizes that he came from heaven. And so this is where he came from. And in chapter 6, six times he says, I came down out from heaven. And once he speaks to them towards the end when he says, what and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? He came down, but what would they say if they saw him actually return where he came from? And so this is something that he referred to the fact that he came from heaven. Now the Jews, they knew that he claimed to come from God, and that riled them up. And so we've been through chapter 5, where we saw some of that. But he says that he came forth from the Father. The Father dispatched him. He uses the word just ascend. Then sometimes he says the Father sent him on a mission. And so but the Father's the one who sent him. And he came to do the works of the Father. That's something that he has emphasized. And he's emphasized that the Father has borne witness. He says that John the Baptizer bore witness concerning him. Also, he says that his works have borne witness. The Father who sent him bore witness. And also, he says, search the scriptures, for in them you suppose that you have eternal life. And so he has enough witnesses as to who he is and who he claimed to be. And if he wasn't, he would have been doing as the Jews would say. He blasphemed. Now, following chapter 6, though, we saw that a lot of his disciples who followed him, many out from those who followed him, they left him because they found his words, his sayings to be too difficult to handle, so they departed. And then he approached the 12 and he says, are you going to leave also? That's where Peter gave another confession when he says, to whom shall we go? This is an experiential knowledge of gnosko. We experientially know that you have the words pertaining to eternal life. So who would they go to? And they also, he says that they believe that he is the Christ. And so he's the Christ, the Son of the living God. And so there's another admission to his deity by the 12. Now, not all of those who followed him left him, but many did. The Jews stumbled over his sayings. They could do no otherwise, nothing otherwise. And so we also saw in John 6 that if they were to come to the Father during the earthly ministry, they had to believe in him. They had to believe in the Father that sent him. They had to believe in him. And it was the Father who drew them. He says the Father dragged them. He drew them to the Son. And they couldn't come to the Son unless the Father was involved with that. The Father was the one who had to, he's the one who gave them to the Son. And so all that the Father gave to the Son, they would come to him, and the Son wouldn't cast any of them out. And so many of the Jews, most of the Jews, you could probably say, who were there following and listening to this, they were in opposition to him. Many of them, the leaders were, and many followed them, but they did not know the Lord, and they couldn't. But it had to be given to them from the Father to believe into the Son. And so they didn't just come because they were convinced by even the miracles that he did. And all that he said and did, that wasn't enough. The Father was the one who had to bring them to the Son. And like I say, the word he drew them, it has the idea of dragging them. And so he drug them. The Father would drag them to the Son. But the Jews did have some problems because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit didn't minister, and that now after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit's the one who does the convincing of sin, righteousness, and judgment over in chapter 16. And so things changed. But back here, they were under law yet when the Lord was on earth. They were still living in the legal dispensation, and they still were under law and had the rules to keep. And so there, though, it was the Father. The Holy Spirit hadn't come yet, so the Father would have to drag them. But the Father gave them to the Son. And this goes back to how we started out here in this study of looking at eternal life. As we were looking at gnosko, an experiential knowledge, and in 17:2, the Son that said that as to as many as the Father had given to him, he would give to them eternal life. And then he goes on to say that this eternal life involves, what is it? It's an experiential knowledge of both the Father and the Son in verse 3. And so we are still in the realm of gnosko, an experiential knowledge. But throughout John's gospel, we find both an oida, a head knowledge, an intuitive head factual knowledge, and gnosko, an experiential knowledge. And so we see both kinds of knowledge throughout the gospel of John. But when it comes to eternal life, John records the Lord, words of the Lord Jesus, and also he inserts his editorial comments where he emphasizes eternal life. And when we put the Gospel of John and 1 John together, almost half of the occurrences of eternal life are found in the writings of John, though. And so he emphasizes eternal life. And so we're going to continue looking at eternal life. In chapter 7, the Lord Jesus stayed in Galilee because the Jews wanted to kill him, and until it was time to go up to Jerusalem. And so his brothers, they go on up to Jerusalem. He sticks around, and he doesn't go up openly before the Jews as he goes up. And then the Jews at the feast, he goes up He goes up secretly to the feast after they've gone up and the Jews are assembled there in Jerusalem and they're looking for him. And why are they looking for him? They want to know, and they're consider who this man is and what he has been teaching. And so in chapter 7, he ends up there and he's speaking in the temple, and he does again come back to his doctrine that you should hear and believe. You should not only believe it, but it would be the things that they should practice, they should do. And so we see that emphasis in John 7, verses 16 and 17 and so forth. I will skip on through this because we don't find eternal life used in John chapter 7. However, he does bring up the Holy Spirit. We've mentioned that before from John 4 in verses 37 through 39, where it was on the last day of the feast that he cried out that if any man should happen to thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believeth into me, as the scripture hath said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And so we're back to life again, but what kind of life? This is going to be eternal life that will flow out from him. But the source of this, though, is the Holy Spirit. So it says, but this he spake concerning the Spirit, which they that believe on him should be receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given or sent, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. And so in John 7, though, he's back up in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, he moves on to the Mount of Olives. We've been through chapter 8 with the woman who was taken in the very act of adultery, and we've noticed a lot of doctrine moving through this. But the Pharisees, they are still after the Lord, and so they're still concerned about him and what he has to say. But this is important to us because in 8:32 he speaks of a truth, the specific truth that will set you free. And you go down the context down through verse 36, and he does describe what they're free from. This is a specific free from a specific thing, from the sin nature. And so if you're a slave to, if you sin, you're a slave to the sin nature, is what he says. But if the Son should make you free, you're really free, he says in verse 36. Now the Jews, they change the subject and go back to Abraham's seed, and we've gone through that, so I'm not going to go just a quick review to lead into where we're headed this morning. Abraham, they claim to be Abraham's seed and Abraham's offspring, but he says if they were Abraham's offspring, they would do the works of Abraham, but they didn't. So they weren't Abraham's offspring and they weren't doing the works of Abraham. But then he did finally come down and tell him in verse 44, the unbelieving Jews, he says, you are out from your father, the devil. And so, and those are the works that they want to do. And so they are out from their father, the devil. And this discussion goes on with them, with the Jews. And they still recognize that he was claiming to be deity when he says that before Abraham, he says, I was, but I am. And so he is, as Jehovah of the Old Testament, he pre-existed Abraham, their father, and their physical father. But Abraham had two seeds, and these have nothing to do with the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, they took up stones to stone him at the end of chapter 8. Again, they do this, and they're out to get him, but he passed through them. Earlier, we saw references to the fact that his time hadn't come yet. Now, as we come to chapter 9, again, in chapter 8, we don't find eternal life referred to. In chapter 9, we do not find eternal life referred to, but we do find the man who was born blind. And as you move through this context, the man received his sight, and you have the Jews there in a turmoil over this, and they're kind of like some of our judicial system. they trumped up something. They excommunicated him because he wouldn't agree that Jesus was a sinner. And so he said, whether he's a sinner, I don't know, but this one thing I do know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. And so now he can see. And so they want to know about what went on with this, but the Jews still are hassling him, and then they kicked him out of the synagogue. But at the end, the Lord appears to him, and now he says that he, now you've seen him. He says, he asks him if he believes. He says, do you believe on the, into the Son of God? And that's down in verse 35. And he doesn't know who the Son of God is at this point. He says, well, who is he, sir, that I might believe? And so when he says that, the Lord says to him in verse 37, you have both seen him, and it is he that is talking with you. Here's a man who had never seen the Lord before. He was blind, and yet the Lord gave him sight. And so he now sees him, and he's the one talking, and the man changes his tone when he says, Kurios, Lord, again, when he addresses him and he worships him. He recognizes him as the Son of God. And so this man, he became an Old Testament believer at this time. And it's very possible that he was there on the day of Pentecost, and that that we'll see him someday, that he'll be with us. That's a possibility, and probably a probability. But Jesus describes then after that, the Jews are hanging out around him, and he said that he came, he says, for judgment, I am come into this world that they would see, physically, might not see, those who see might not see, and they which, see might be made blind. And so the Pharisees, they recognize now that he is speaking concerning them. And so they come to them, to him, are we blind also? And so Jesus' response to them, if you were blind, but you're not, you should have no sin, but you do. And so they weren't physically blind, but they were certainly spiritually blind. But now you say, we see, therefore your sin remains, it abides with you. And so they still have their sin, as we see come to the end of verse chapter 9. Now, when we move into chapter 10, the Lord comes to another familiar passage dealing with the Good Shepherd. And so we have references to the Good Shepherd down through here, but we're going to see that chapter 10 is a continuation of chapter 9. He's continuing to speak to these Jews who think they can see and who they think they are not blind. These Jews who are still in their sin. And so he is continuing, but he's going to use an illustration. And within chapter 10, we come to another reference to eternal life, and the eternal life that the Lord gives, he will impart to those who are his own, those whom the Father has given to him. He will impart eternal life to them and to all who are his sheep. And so it does relate to the Jews who were living at the time as he speaks these words to them, but it is something that is spoken in anticipation of the day when they would be able to have eternal life, and that eternal life will not be available until the coming of the Holy Spirit and the beginning of his regenerating ministry, whereby Christ is written in the heart of the believer, where Christ imparts eternal life to the believer. He imparts a quality of his life to every believer. And that's been true ever since the day of Pentecost. And before that, every time he spoke of eternal life, it was anticipating the future. They could not have eternal life while he was still on earth, but he had to depart. He had to go to heaven, send the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit they would be born again as a result of the Holy Spirit putting Christ within them. Paul refers to it as Christ written in the heart of the believer. And so that is where this takes place, though, after the day of Pentecost for every believer. And so we do. We possess eternal life now. We're not anticipating it as they did in the Old Testament and right up through the ministry of the Lord during his earthly ministry than up until the coming of the Holy Spirit. Up to that point, it was something future, but now it's a present possession of every grace believer. So with that, we'll go ahead and get started as we move into chapter 10. Father, we're grateful for the morning and the opportunity to look into your word. Again, might the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move on. And again, might we appreciate the provisions of grace and the fact that we do not have to do anything and that we don't anticipate getting eternal life in the future, but that we do have it now because of the work of your Son, and that he, following his work by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, that he inside of us, indwelling us, that he imparts the divine quality of life that he possesses in his divine nature to us, so that we do possess that quality of life. And so we're thankful for that now. Amen. Now, as we come to the first six verses, the Lord uses some, he gives an illustration from the times in which he lived, as he, there were many shepherds around, and you can go through many things dealing with shepherds throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. When you look at places like Ezekiel 34 and places like that, you do see that the shepherds of Israel, the priests, they were bad. But here you have a shepherd who's going to be contrasted. He's not anything like those previous shepherds, but he is the good shepherd, and we'll comment on that as we move down through the study this morning. But he begins with a sheepfold, with sheep. First you have sheep. You need sheep to have a sheepfold, but you have a sheepfold here. And this sheepfold, we're going to see it, it represents something that he's speaking about here. He's speaking to religious Jews. He's speaking here, Pharisees in the previous context, 940. And so he's speaking to these religious Jews, and he's speaking of the sheepfold as religious Judaism, Judaism as a religion. And so it was something that these were involved with. Now it says in verse 1, then you have the entrance into the sheepfold in verses 1 and 2, and how you can get into the sheepfold. He says, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but rather he comes, he climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber. And so there were those who were involved with the sheepfold. They didn't come through the door. They climbed over the wall. These were thieves and robbers. Now, who would be a thief and a robber entering into Judaism? None other than these religious leaders. And the religious leaders of Israel, they were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The Pharisees were more conservative than the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the more liberal. And they didn't believe some things in Scripture when it came down to it. But most of the priests were Sadducees, in fact. But these climbed in, and they had an influence on religious Judaism at this time. It was not what it was meant to be as it was established back in Exodus and in the Pentateuch. It was nothing like God had established it. But now you had these who came in, and they were destructive when they came in. They were like thieves and robbers as they came in. But then continues on. He says, in verse 2, but he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. And so the shepherd, he's going to come through the door. He doesn't climb in over the wall into the sheepfold. The Lord Jesus, as a shepherd, didn't climb in over the wall. And so this is, again, dealing with, again, he's contrasting a situation, picturing the religion of the day. The religious leaders were like thieves and robbers, but then the real shepherd, he comes through the door. He doesn't have to sneak in and crawl over the wall, and the reason they would do so would be to damage the flock. Now, as we come into verses 3 and 4, we find the opening of the door to the shepherd. And so in those days, you would have somebody who would guard the sheepfold, and this would be the gatekeeper. And so to him, it says, the porter, the gatekeeper, openeth, and the sheep, they hear and respond to his voice. To hear, had the idea that to hear and to respond. They heard, they responded to it, and so to his voice. And so the one who would be the porter, who was there to as the forerunner of the Lord? Well, the one who prepared Israel, who said, prepare you the way of Jehovah, was none other than John the Baptizer. And so he prepared the way, and the sheep, they would hear his voice. But then he continues on. Now, the shepherd, he comes in. And so it continues on, and he, that is the shepherd, calleth his own idios, his very own, unique to him, to his sheep. And how does he call them? By name. And so he knows his sheep, he knows their names, he calls them by name, and he leads them out of the sheepfold. And so out of this religious sheepfold, he's going to lead out those who are his sheep, and he knows who his sheep are. Now at this time, he's states of those who've been, he states before this, we've looked at it back in chapter 6, and we see it, we'll see it, and we see it again over in chapter 17. The Father gave him a son. And those whom the Father gave him, those are his sheep. And he continuing on as we come, he leads them out though. He's going to lead them out. And what would the shepherd do in those days? He'd lead the sheep out. He'd call them. They'd recognize him. They'd come out when he brought them out, and he'd cast them out, and they would go out to be fed. And so they would go out and find food. In other words, these would be those who would be edified when you look at people, at humans. And so these would be those his own sheep, or those who will hear his voice and follow. We're in John chapter 10. And so in verse 4, and when he putteth forth his own sheep, his very own unique to him sheep, he goes before them. And so that was customary. The shepherd, he led the sheep. He didn't drive them. And so he led them, and they follow. And so that's what it says next. And so he goes before them, and the sheep, they follow him, for they do know his voice. And that happens to be oida. They factually know his voice. They recognize his voice, though, as he speaks to them. Now, you have a little break here with the shepherd in the illustration here, because he moves on. He concludes, actually, the illustration here with a stranger. Those who are sheep that belong to the shepherd, they're going to follow the shepherd. But it says, and a stranger will they not follow. Now, when it says they won't follow him, they'll never, ever. John records the Lord's words quite often, and using the double negative. And so it makes it impossible. The Lord's sheep, or the shepherd's sheep, we'll stick with that at this point. The shepherd's sheep, they will never, ever follow him. It's an impossibility, but they will flee from him. And the reason is because they do not factually, intuitively, oida know the voice of strangers. And so they're going to fear the stranger. They're not going to follow the stranger. And so the illustration here deals with sheep and shepherds and those who are not shepherds who would come to bother the flock. Well, the Lord's sheep, they are going to be those, they're just like these sheep, they will follow. And so, and he goes in to lead them out. He doesn't come in over the wall to do so. Now in verse 6, you see in the English, it says this parable, Jesus spake unto them. It's not the word for parable, which is parable, but this is paroinomia. I probably said it wrong because I didn't, but anyway, it's a rare term. And it does have the idea of, I would translate it more of a proverb. And so it was a statement given, a picture given that was in contrast to something else or comparing to something else. And so, John uses this word in his editorial comment. But proverb, spake Jesus unto them. It was kind of a, kind of a hidden saying in a way. But they did not experientially know. It's not Sunemi, which would be to understand. This is Gnosko. And so they really did not experientially know what things they were, those things were, which he spake unto them. And so you notice the they and the them here. Who is he speaking to? Well, he's still speaking to those Pharisees back over in chapter 9, at the end of chapter 9, who thought that they could see. And ask, are we blind also? Well, he's speaking to them. So he lays out this picture of a shepherd and the sheep. Now, as we move on down through 7 through 21, he introduces himself as the good shepherd. And so he's the means, though. He's not only the good shepherd, but he also says he's the door. All of this figurative speech here, he has a reason for doing so. He's illustrating something to them. And so he's already spoken of the sheepfold, and he spoke of the gate of the sheepfold and so forth. But then in verse 7, then said Jesus unto them again, truly, truly, I say unto you, I am, and notice this is an ego I me. And so this goes back to Exodus 3:14, which we've emphasized, which John emphasizes in the words of the Lord Jesus in this gospel when he says, I am. That's the one who has life in himself, the self-existent one, Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the door of the sheep. And so if you have a door, this is something that you have to enter through. Now this door is not the door back up in the first couple of verses where it speaks of the door and the shepherd entering in by the door and so on. This is a door we'll see down in verse 10 that this is in verse 9 we'll see that this is a door of salvation. But you have to enter. He's the way to get into this fold. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep, and he makes it a strong, but the sheep did not hear them. And so the sheep, they didn't listen to them and respond to those who came before. The real sheep didn't. They didn't sucker into those religious leaders who came before the Lord, who were like sheep, like thieves and robbers who were in there to harm the flock. They were not, the sheep didn't respond, just as he said they wouldn't follow a stranger. Now, says it once more in verse 9, ego I me, I am. I am the door. It's not a by me, but it's through. You had to pass through this door through me. And so he says, through me, if any man should happen to enter in, he shall be saved. And so the result of entering in is he's going to be saved. And it's a future passive. He shall in the future be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And so he's going, those who enter into this through the door, this door, this is entering into salvation, but the only way in was through him as the door. And so to be saved, they had to enter through him. And so he is the door. But then once you're in the fold, you can enter in, you can go out, he says, and you'll find pasture, you'll find nourishment, you'll be edified, you'll be fed. And so this is the picture, again, that he gives concerning himself. Now, as we come to verse 10, we see the activity. We see a contrast here again. He says, the thief cometh not except in order that he might steal and kill. And so just as we commented, the thieves and robbers, they came to do destruction to the flock. But that's what a thief would do, and to destroy, to ruin them. And so not to annihilate them, but to ruin them. And so this would be destruction, but there's going to be judgment implied at the end of this. But then he says, I on my part. Now he uses ego here. He says, I on my part, I'm come. So the reason that he came is in order that they might have life. And so he didn't come the thief, they'd come in to kill and do damage to the flock, but he came that the flock might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. And so that your interlinear may read a little different in some of a few of these spots because there are a number of textual variants here, but if you're looking at an interlinear, but he came that they might have it more abundantly, an abundant life. Not just just life, but more life, more abundant life. And so this, they would really have life, they could, would experience. And so that's why he came, and so that they might have life. And so he's the door of the sheepfold, but he's also the shepherd. But they had to pass through him to be saved. And now in verse 11, at verses 11 through 13, 16, we come to the fact that he is the good shepherd. And so he identifies himself as a good shepherd, and he's going to contrast the good shepherd with those who are the hired help, those who are hirelings. And so he's going to give that illustration as he moves into this. He says, I am, and again, this is an ego I me. And so looking at his deity, it says the God-man, but in the realm of his deity as a person, he says, I am the good shepherd. Now I want to pause just for a moment with good. This is, you have two possibilities of good when you read it in English. It may be the agathos good, which would, but this happens to be kalos. And agathos would look at that, which would make you, look at your well-being and be, you could be happy, as a result. And, but here, this is kalos. This looks at that, which is, you learn it in vocabulary. It's beautiful, something that's good looking. But this is a word that I would translate a noble and appropriate. He's the right kind of shepherd. He's all that a shepherd can be. He's everything a shepherd should be. When he says, I am the good shepherd, I'm the noble shepherd. And so he's that kind of a shepherd. And so he is, but he is the good shepherd. He is the noble shepherd. But he says the noble shepherd, he repeats it again, the good, the noble shepherd gives his life as a substitute for the sheep. And so you have the substitution here, which is being dealt with in Sunday mornings, but it's, looking at, he's a substitute for the sheep. He's going to die for the sheep. He's going to give his life for the sheep. Now notice the contrast, though, to the wage-earner, verse 12. But he that is an hireling, that is one who receives wages, then he's not a shepherd, just as to character and quality. You don't have an article, but he's not a shepherd. But he's paid to be there and to look after the sheep, whose own the sheep are not, you see. They don't belong to him. But he seeth the wolf coming. And what's he do? He leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catcheth them and scatters the sheep. And so, again, you have a wolf coming and scattering the sheep. But he's, as the good shepherd, he's going to take care of the sheep. But the hireling, someone else who would try to deal with the sheep, they don't care what happens to the sheep. And so the hireling, verse 13, the hireling fleeth because he is an hireling and careth not for the sheep. He has no concern for the sheep when he careth not for the sheep. He's not concerned about them, doesn't care about the sheep. All he cares about is looking out for himself, and he's not even bold enough to stand up to the wolf, but he flees. Now, as we come on down to verse 14, the Lord has, speaks of experiential knowledge here concerning his sheep as the good shepherd. He says, again, it's ego I me. He repeats it again. Ego I me. I am the good, the noble shepherd. And I experientially know my, and the ellipsis here is dealing with sheep. I know my sheep, and I am experientially known directly by mine. And so they do. The sheep directly know him. So he knows every one of his sheep. He calls them by name, we see, but he knows them, but he knows them by experience. And those who are his true sheep, they know him. This is not just a factual knowledge. This is a head knowledge. Now in the future, when he is the good shepherd, has laid down his life for the sheep, and he ascends up to the Father's right hand and sends the Holy Spirit back, what will take place then? They will know the shepherd. The shepherd knows him. And so this will be something that will take place, and that will be, involve their eternal life, as we've noticed over in 17:3. But then moving into verse 15, you have an experiential knowledge of the Father and the Son. And so he says, as the Father knoweth me, in a similar way to the way the Father experientially knows me, gnosko, even so, he says, I experientially know the Father. And so he does know the Father, just as the Father knows him. And so there's a reciprocal experiential knowledge here, you can see. And so the Father and the Son, they know each other. And so that's, again, these Jews, they're not going to care for that. But he says, but then he continues, and I lay down my life as a substitute once more for the sheep. And so he's laying down his life in behalf of, for the benefit of, but as a substitute for the sheep. And so the sheep, he's going to die for the sheep as a substitute for them. Now, as we come to verse 16, I think verse 16, to me, this is the most, one of the most important verses here in this chapter when it comes to us. And and this verse is a reference. You do have a reference here dealing with the church in the future. And so as we look at this, as we come to verse 16, notice as he's going to bring in some other sheep. Notice he says, and other sheep I have, which are not out from this fold. Now notice here, he says he has some other sheep. They're the same kind of sheep. They're sheep, but they're other sheep. And so there are other sheep that he has. But then notice they don't belong to this fold that he's just been speaking about in these verses leading up to this, going back to verse 1, to they don't come out of Judaism. And so there will be some Jews who are going to be involved here, but he says he has others. And so these would be those who are not Jews. But he says, them also I must bring. It's necessary for him to bring these in also. And they shall hear my voice. So these other sheep, who are not out from Israel, out from Judaism, they're going to hear his voice and they're going to respond. And he continues, and there shall come to be one flock. Now you notice they translated this fold. It's not the word fold. It's a completely different word. It's related to sheep. And so it comes from the stem for sheep. And it's not the fold that he spoke of just before this in the verse. They're not out from this fold, this aleis. You can hear the word there, but there will be one poimen. It's a different words. There will be one flock, though. And so it looks at one flock also that says, and one shepherd. One flock, one shepherd. Now, I am going to move out of this, keep your finger here for a moment. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Now the Apostle Paul, he uses different imagery of the church, but this is in that the Lord speaks this in anticipation of Jews and Gentiles who make up one flock. Now Paul refers to this as what? Well, after he says whatever in John chapter 10 verse 31 that whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. But he says, give none offense. Don't put a rock out in front of somebody to stumble them, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles. And so at the time when the Lord spoke these words, there were Jews, there were Gentiles. The Jews hated the Gentiles. The Gentiles didn't care a whole lot about the Jews either, but they had two races of mankind that were divided into two races. But then he continues on, Paul does, and he says, nor to the church of God. And so Paul does point out there's a third race. And so the third race is the church of God. And so this is dealing with grace believers in the church. And so, again, we won't go to the passages, but in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, you see that by spirit baptism, we all have been baptized into one body. It doesn't matter whether you're Jew or Gentile, Greek, non-Jew, or whether you're bond or free. And you all partaken of the Holy Spirit. Over in chapter 3 of Galatians, you have the same kind of a statement there. Again, as a result of spirit baptism, he says that there are, in Christ, he says in him, there is neither bond, Jew nor Greek, that is Gentile, neither bond nor free, and neither male nor female. Now we know that there are some differences, natural differences, but in Christ, in him, that God doesn't see these distinctions. And he says, since you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise in verse 29. But just a couple of references. When he says that he has other sheep to bring in, Paul deals with that in the over in Romans chapter 11. Much of Israel, they were the stock in the stock of blessing, the olive tree, but because of their just unbelief, there are a few natural branches in the stock of blessing in the olive tree, which was a stock of blessing, but not salvation per se, but it was the stock of blessing. So the Gentiles, the wild olive tree, was grafted in. And for the present, God is dealing predominantly with Gentiles. He will deal with Jews again. Get down to verse 26, and now he comes back, and all Israel shall be saved. But that's after the fullness of the times of the Gentiles has been fulfilled, verse 25. And so it's not going to be, you're going to have some, again, there are changes that are going to take place, and then there will be changes after this dispensation is over too, and all Israel shall be saved. But as we come back into this, we see that there's going to be other sheep. They're going to hear his voice. And there is going to be one flock, only one flock, and one shepherd. Now, the way into the flock, as the Lord speaks to them, they have to come through him. Now, that's true today also. He's as the door. And so most of what he says about the sheep before, he is addressing them, the Jews who are living at that time. But some of it does when you get down to the door of salvation and the good shepherd, the noble shepherd laying down his life for the sheep as a substitute for the sheep. It does have a bearing on grace believers today as well. But in verse 16, he makes it very clear that as he speaks to these Jews, it isn't just limited to those who come out of Judaism. There are going to be some others that will be there also. Now, as we come to verses 17 and 18, we see the Father, the Son speaks of the Father's love for him. He says, therefore, doth my Father love me because I lay down my life that I might take it again. We have touched on this before, but no man taketh it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power, I have authority, it says here, the word authority, to lay down my life, and I have authority to take it again. And so he's going to lay down his life for the sheep, but he's the one who's laying it down. Now, the Jews, they were responsible. They brought him in to be crucified. The Romans crucified him, but they couldn't take his life. He expired. And in every gospel, when it says he died, he expired, he breathed out his last. And so he expired. He had the authority to lay down his life. He has the authority to take it again. And at this time, it's all anticipating his cross work. But he says, this commandment have I received from my Father. Then he came to do the Father's will. And so he's going to fulfill that. Now, this was kind of tough on the Jews. And when you get to verse 19, verses 19 through 21, you have a division between the Jews. There's a schism here because they find his saying difficult. There was a division therefore, a schism, a rent, among the Jews for these sayings. And so these were difficult for the Jews. It went against their Old Testament scriptures. And so they began to have this. And notice the division, though. He says, and many out from them, so out from the whole, many said, many went to saying. It's an imperfect verb, which means that they were repeating this. He has a demon and is mad. Why are you hearing him? And so they think that he's demon possessed. They think also that he is mentally deranged, that there's something wrong with him. But then you have others out of the crowd there who went to saying, these are not the words of him that has a demon, that's demon possessed. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind? And so you're back over to chapter 9 again. And so they refer back to what he has done. He did a sign miracle. He did something that was no man had ever done. He gave sight to one who was born blind. And so can a demon-possessed man do that? And when they ask that question, they expect to be, a man who's demon-possessed can't do that. No way. But he opened, a demon can't open the eyes of the blind. Now, in verses 22 through 30, you have the Lord's discussion concerning himself as the shepherd, and we see he gets down to dealing with security. Now, John sets the stage here at this feast. He says, and it was at Jerusalem, and it was at Jerusalem, the feast of dedication, and it was winter. So the place, Jerusalem, there was a feast of dedication, which was also known as the Feast of Lights, the Feast of Hanukkah. And it was a time, though, when they would do rededication. And it was in the winter time, and goes on. And Jesus kept walking. He went to walking in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, as you come to verse 24, you have the Jews come around him. Then came the Jews around him. In other words, they circled around him. He was in the, and he was surrounded by Jews, and they went to saying unto him, how long dost thou make us to doubt? Now, that's an interesting statement there. How long do you make us to doubt? It's quite a different statement. He says, what time are you holding up our souls or lifting up our souls? Now, maybe a better way to do it, and my center column says, how long are you going to hold us in suspense? And so it's not that they're dead. We're in suspense now. And so they ask the question, and it's a first class condition, but it's assuming for the sake of argument, assuming that you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us boldly if you are the Christ. And so he's been telling them what he's been telling, and there's no excuse that they don't get it. But then as we come to verse 25, verses 25 and 26, well, actually down through 30, the Lord's going, we have his response. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you believed not. So they didn't believe. The works that I, on my part, am doing in my Father's name, his character, they bear witness concerning me. Now, we saw that back in chapter 5. He'd done works, and the works were witness, and we see this elsewhere. He did works. What works did he do? The works from the Father. What did he do? He did sign miracles. He did sign miracles that no man could do. What did a sign miracle do? It pointed to his divine nature, pointed to the fact that he was God. A man couldn't do these things. And so he's done these things, and they don't believe the works, and he's doing them in the Father's name, but they bear witness about him. But you believe not because, and the reason is because you are not my sheep, as I said unto you. Now, going back to chapter 6, the Father didn't drag them to the Son. They weren't given to the Son by the Father. These didn't belong to the Son. And so they didn't believe because they were not his sheep. But notice his sheep as we come to 27, my sheep hear my voice. And so going back to the sheep, they hear the voice. They know the voice of the shepherd. Then he says, and I on my part experientially know them. So he knows his sheep. He knows these are not. And so this figurative speech comparing these to the men, mankind, to sheep, he says, he knows those who are his, and they follow me. And I on my part give unto them eternal life. And so those who are his sheep, he gives, they hear his voice, they follow him. And so these would be the ones who have to enter into the sheepfold of salvation. They have to enter in through him. These are those who do believe. Now, following his cross work, they have to believe the gospel. But at this time, they did have to believe that he is God, that he's equal with the Father. And so they had a problem with that. But he says, I give unto them eternal life. That's what he said he would do over in 17:2. As many as the Father has given me, he says, I give unto them eternal life. And so he gives eternal life to those who believe. And again, this is anticipating of the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day when he will give them eternal life as he imparts his life to them. And he continues, and they shall never ever perish. Another double negative. They'll never ever be ruined. Neither shall any man pluck them out. It's an impossibility that anyone should pluck them out, snatch them out of my hand by force. Now, my Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And so there's security as he speaks of this, his sheep. He won't lose any one of them. And so that's where we move on now over to verses 31 through 39, where the Jews attempt to stone him because they know that he claims to be God. And so we're going to just scoot through this. Again, we have been here on various occasions, but when you come to verse 30, he says, I and my part and the Father are one. And so it's a neuter. We're one thing. They're one in essence. And so God is spirit, John 4:24, describing what God is in essence. And so there is only one spirit essence. And so he says, I and the Father are one. So God is one in essence, but he's three in person. And so the Jews, in verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Now we've seen that. They tried to stone him before, and we won't go back to look at the references. But then it says in verse 32, Jesus answered them, many noble works, many good works, kalos works, works that are excellent, good works, have I showed you, I've demonstrated to you from my Father. And so when he says my Father, that's going to tweak him a little bit too. Just remember back in 5:17, when he said my Father works and I am working. He's going to explain because which of these works are you attempting to stone me? They haven't thrown a stone yet. The present tense says here that they're about to, they're tending to, and they're attempting to. The Jews answered, saying, for a noble work, we are not attempting to stone you, but rather for blasphemy, and because that you, being a man, just a man, what are you doing? You're making yourself God. So they recognized what his claims were. They saw what he said, and he did claim to be God. And that tells us something about these Jews. They were not, these were unbelievers. They were going to die in their sins. This is in chapter 8 and verse 24. Now the Lord goes back to the Old Testament, to the 82nd Psalm in verse 6, where he addresses those who are, you have to look at it and retranslate that. It's a little hard to see back there. But anyway, he's addressing those who were Elohim. He refers to the judges as Elohim or demons as Elohim who were behind the unjust judges at that time. And so he refers to them as Elohim, but they're in the congregation of the El, the mighty one, that is God. And so he said, Jesus answered, is it not written in your law? Yes, it is. I said, you are gods. If he called them gods unto whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, as say ye concerning him, you and your part, are you saying concerning him whom the Father has sanctified or set apart and sent on a mission into the world, you are blaspheme, because I said I am a quality of the Son of God. He is the Son of God. And so because he said that, they are attempting to stone him. Now he continues on back to the works. If I do not, and this is a first class condition, assuming for the sake of argument. And so he says, assuming I do not the works of my Father, then don't believe me. Don't begin to believe me, or stop believing me, actually, in this case. Verse 38, but assuming I am doing what? The works of the Father, though ye believe not me, believe the works, that ye may experientially know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. Now he's in the Father's in him. He and the Father are one. And so in the divine essence, they are one. And he is in the Father's in him. He's made that statement before. Therefore they went to seek him again, to seize him. This is to seize him by force, but he escaped out of their hand. Once more, it wasn't his time. And so now the Lord goes beyond Jordan where John baptized, and he stayed there for a time. But I just want to conclude here and look at the end of it, though. And many came unto him and said, John, on the one hand, did no sign, miracle, not even one. But on the other hand, all things that John spake concerning this man were true. And so John had recorded, he was the forerunner, and what he spoke was true, and many believed into him there. So out of the Jews, there were some, there still were many who believed. And these were, they believed that he had done sign miracles, and apparently they believed. They had to believe that the one who did the sign miracles was who the signs pointed to. And so again, he demonstrated and it manifested his deity to them. But these would be those who would be his sheep, coming out of Judaism at this time. And so, but he has other sheep too. And so that involves us. And when it comes down to it, he gives to his sheep eternal life. And so we do possess eternal life right now. And so there's a lot of security here as we look at these verses in this chapter. Father, we're thankful again for that life eternal that you have given to us as a result of your Son indwelling us and imparting that life, as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the new birth, that we do have life, and we do have it more abundantly. So we're thankful for that now. Amen.